Conducting an overview of the entire book of Ezra. So if you missed any part of it, you'll get it all this morning. It'll be kind of a, you know, only 10 chapters is really cool compared to 50 chapters. We've done a couple books. But to open up your Bibles for the reading anyway, that'll be in Psalm 51. We're going to read the first 17 verses together. And so once you get your Bible open, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1, David declares, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ezra. And Lord, the picture that you paint, really, Lord, of your grace and your goodness. Help us to see those things more clearly today, and help us, Lord, just to kind of get the bigger picture. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. As we've gone over the book of Ezra, the thing that struck me, having, you know, completed the study of it, as we kind of read in the psalm this morning, is the aspect of restoration. Our God is the God that restores. And we know that the children of Israel, through their history, had sinned greatly, and that's exactly why, you know, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer them and to subjugate them, to enslave them. But this book really portrays the restoration of God. This book really portrays, in my mind, the grace of God. You know, the theme of the book in general is that of restoration, restoring the spiritual heart of the nation. The key verse in this book, in my opinion anyway, is in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra, and it's interesting, in the Jewish Bible, initially, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. Okay, they were connected together, and then later on, they were separated out. But Ezra is the first of the post-captivity books. It covers a very important part of Israel's history, obviously, because it's their release from captivity from the Babylonians, or at that point, I guess, from the Persians. Ezra, the author of this book, wasn't even born when Cyrus gave the command to rebuild the temple. And he doesn't come into the picture until towards the end of the book in chapter 7. And he simply records the history of all these things. Ezra wasn't just interested in finishing the temple, you know, and decorating it and making it look cool. Ezra's real focus was about the spiritual condition of the people. He knew that the people had rejected God's law, and that's what caused them to be led away captive. And now God's given them another chance. He doesn't want them to repeat the same mistakes. Don't you guys hate it when you know that you've fallen before the Lord in some way, and you suffer for it, you get up, get going again, and then you do it again? I don't know about you guys, but when I do that, it just makes me sick. And that's exactly what Ezra's trying to prevent. He's trying to instill something in the nation of Israel and to protect them and to bless them. He didn't want them to make the same mistake. So as we get to chapter 1, this is primarily about the proclamation of Cyrus. And look at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And so in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that's the first year actually of his reign after the victory over the Babylonians. Cyrus and the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC. And so he makes the proclamation, and then that coincides with the children of Israel having been in captivity for 70 years, going back to 605 BC. And so we see the fulfilling of the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and make it a perpetual desolation. And we see that taking place, that the Babylonians are conquered, and many of them were killed, just like, you know, the Israelites were killed. Later on, again in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and will perform my good word towards you, and causing you to return to this place. By and large, the children of Israel had disregarded the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. He'd been warning them about what to do, what not to do. They ignored that. And then towards the end of his ministry, he said, well, by the way, when you are taken captive and you're going to be captive for 70 years, at the end of that time, you're going to be brought back to this place. They didn't believe that either. I mean, quite honestly, they didn't believe that they were going to be taken into captivity. They didn't believe that if they were taken into captivity, that they'd ever be brought back, because that had never happened before. This is something that's happened a couple times with Israel, but it's unique to Israel. You know, people just aren't restored to their countries after they've been conquered like that. And so it's kind of cool that we see the fulfillment of that. Now, Jeremiah had predicted that the period of captivity would be 70 years. Then in Daniel chapter 9, which takes place just a little bit before all this, in 535, Daniel began to fast and pray and to seek the Lord, having read Jeremiah's prophecy, realizing that 70 years is just about up. And Daniel himself had moved from being a captive to a counselor in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He had kind of gone into semi-retirement during the reign of his sons and grandchildren, and then brought back, if you will, as a governor under Cyrus. And so as Daniel fasted and prayed, God revealed to him the timing of the coming of the Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled as he came into Jerusalem on April 6th in 32 AD, the triumphant entry. But we see in this chapter that the Lord touches or stirs up Cyrus's heart, who then makes this proclamation about releasing the Jews and sending them to rebuild the temple. And it's very likely that Daniel was involved in that. And again, we see the ability of God to touch the heart of the king and to make him basically do whatever he wants him to do. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turns it whithersoever he will. In verse 2 of this chapter, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The interesting part about this is that Cyrus is correctly attributing his reign as having been appointed by the Lord God of heaven, who has charged him, commanded him to build him a house in Jerusalem. So Cyrus admits basically that he's taking orders from the God of heaven, which is kind of cool. This is a pagan king. This is a guy that's not beholden to the God of the Jews, if you will, but he understands rightly that his kingdom has been appointed by God Almighty, and that God Almighty has directed him to treat the Jews in a certain way and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Again, these things are unprecedented, you know, in human history. And so we see him being obedient to that command, which is given to him in Isaiah's prophecy before he was even born. And Cyrus makes this proclamation to release the captives and to rebuild the temple because he's been shown how he fits into God's prophetic plan. And to me, it's amazing. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God calls Cyrus by name 180 years before he's born. And then he tells Cyrus, here's what you're going to do when you're in this position. And it all plays out. And Cyrus is shown these things afterwards. And he recognizes it. And that's part of why he humbles himself before God Almighty, because he sees where he fits into God's prophetic plan. I pray that each of us would see where we fit into God's plan, where we fit into God's purposes, and we'd be just as obedient as Cyrus was. Again, in Isaiah 45, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And so, basically, Cyrus has his marching orders, and he's true to them. In chapter 2, looking at the first verse anyway, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto a city. And so in chapter 2, we have kind of a listing of those that went with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, key players, if you will. And eventually we'll see that about 49,000 people will go back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And they're all listed. They're not all listed, just the heads of their families are listed. But, you know, those that stayed behind, nobody knows who they are. But those that stepped forward in the Lord and yielded to what God wanted to do, being led of the Spirit, their names are recorded for us. And we're not going to read all those names. You can be glad for that. But back to the end of the chapter, kind of verse 59. Here we read, and these were they which went up from Telmalah and Telharsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. So we get into the issue at this point of who's a Jew and who's not. Basically, you know, when the Babylonians kind of swept through Jerusalem or Israel, they just gathered up a lot of different people, the Jews and a lot of other people as well. But at the same time, a lot of non-Jews. But they're all being released to go back to Jerusalem. And so they've got to be able to prove their pedigree, if you will, whether they're actually Jewish or not. Then it gets down to later on, who are the Levites? Who are the priests? And they had to be able to prove their genealogy to that point, whether they could serve in the temple or not. All because, you know, it mattered. And then we end the chapter with a listing of their livestock. Now in chapter 3, we see that as they get there, the sacrifices are resumed. There's no record of the four-month trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. We just know that it's 4 months through a lot of desert and dry places. And it had to seem an awful lot like the wilderness wandering years of Moses' day, you know, that God would sustain them and provide for them. But so the sacrifices are resumed here in verse 1. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. I like this, the unity in the body of Christ, the unity at that point in the nation. They had one heart, one mind. They just wanted to worship God. They just wanted to serve him. And what God would do with a group of people like that. We see later on in the book of Acts that he turned the whole world upside down, just a few guys that had the same heart, the same mind. And so we see the same kind of thing happening there. But it's very much described by the psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What an awesome thing. Now in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And so, again, this kind of demonstrates their heart. They're united, but they're united with the same kind of right purpose, to honor God first. You know, first things first. They rebuilt the altar so as to worship God and offer these burnt offerings. And Jesus describes this, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There were probably a lot of other things to clean up and to fix and everything else there. But the first thing was they wanted to do and did was simply to worship God. They had the right priorities, and I like that. They initiate the morning and evening sacrifices, and then they begin to gather the materials to rebuild the temple itself. That brings us to chapter 4, looking at the first few verses anyway. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, "You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together, we will build the house unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Asherus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so, in chapter 4, we see that the children of Israel are hindered by opposition. And anytime there's really a true work of God, there will be opposition one way or the other. You know, the enemy doesn't just sit still and go, "Wow, that's awesome." He sees what the Lord is doing through his people. And one way or the other, there will always be seemingly that spiritual warfare. And notice the different tactics that are portrayed here. At first, they said, "Hey, we're just like you guys. You know, we want to help you build the temple because we worship the same God." That strikes me an awful lot as ecumenism. That strikes me an awful lot as the ways of the world today where you've got those that really don't worship the same God. I mean, the Mormons claim that they are Christians and they are not. They claim to worship Jesus and they don't. You know, and there's a lot of other groups like them. And sometimes they'll use that subtlety. You know, they'll use that, I don't know, the attempt to deceive, kind of like the serpent in the garden. But if that doesn't work, then there's always the other tactic, and that is to come in like a roaring lion, making a lot of noise, you know, and outright opposition. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Makes a lot of noise. But you know what? He's a toothless tiger, or toothless lion, because he can make a lot of noise, but he can't bite. He can make a lot of noise, but he can't make us do anything. And so the attempt at intimidation. But to Zerubbabel and Jeshua's credit, they simply reprove, expose what's taking place here. And Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them, declare what they are." And so we see that taking place. Chapter 4 ends with verse 24, describing the fact that the work of the Lord had been delayed temporarily. Because of the opposition, the things that took place, they stopped building. And that will last for about, give or take, 10 years. That brings us to chapter 5. And chapter 5 describes really the God's response. God sends his messengers, his prophets, with the word of God. And to me, this chapter is very encouraging because you see the impact of it. Look at the first two verses. "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." And so you see this response. These two prophets come, and they kind of almost play, you know, good prophet, bad prophet. One of them rebukes, the other one encourages. The bottom line is they get back to building. But my favorite part is the fact that the prophets jumped in and got their hands dirty and began to actually help with the work. They weren't just like, you know, guys in, robes and snazzy uniforms and junk, and saying, "Here's what you need to do, you know, get busy." They go, "Here's what we need to do," and they jumped in and began to do some of the work. And to me, that's just a phenomenal example. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. In other words, they were obedient. Verse 13 in the same chapter, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. God says, get busy, and they got busy, and he goes, and I'm with you. And it was obvious, because they began to actually make some progress. Things are taking place the way they wanted it to, and so I love the impact that God's word strengthened and encouraged the Israelites to do the work of God. Now, that brings us to chapter 6. In chapter 6 is the decree of Darius. What we hadn't covered in chapter 4 was the fact that the enemies of Judah had written a letter to the Persian king saying, hey, these guys are doing unauthorized work, need to red tag their project. Bottom line is they were just, trying to hinder them. And so they write this letter to Darius, thinking that Darius is going to, back them up and shut this whole thing down. But they don't realize that basically it backfired on them completely. And Darius goes, oh yeah, they're supposed to be doing that. In fact, you're supposed to be helping them and paying for it. And so I like that part. But in chapter 6, the first few verses here, then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And let the expense be given out of the king's house. And let also the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again to the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. And so, responding to this this complaint letter, Darius gives clear direction. No, the house of the Lord is to be rebuilt. In fact, I want it done with new timber and big stones, and I want it to be taken care of and done correctly. And then I want all the stuff to be restored. And so he affirms the initial order from Cyrus. But then, in verses 11 and 12, I like this part too. I like all of it, actually. He gives them a warning. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that has caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And so he sends the instructions back, I want you to rebuild everything, I want you to pay for it, and if you get in the way, you're going to be hung. So that's pretty clear. I like that clarity. And then basically in verse 15, it describes that they actually finished building the house of the Lord. And then in verse 19, again, that they reinitiated. They celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so those are milestones for the children of Israel. They've been out of the land for so long, and now they get to get right back to what they've been supposed to have been doing the whole time. That brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is all about Ezra and the second wave of Israelites. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. This is now under, though, a third Persian king, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, interesting, is Esther's stepson. The story, the book of Esther, takes place just a little bit prior to this, but in the middle of all these things. And so there's kind of a relation here, which is kind of cool. Esther was obviously, I would think, would obviously have been influential in Artaxerxes' life. And we see later on that Artaxerxes, as we go through these passages, he himself makes a declaration, just like Darius did, just like Cyrus did, that the God of heaven is the one that's blessed him and sustained him and used him. And so to me, this is all kind of cool. But the gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is actually almost 60 years. We leave them off. They're doing the sacrifices. Everything is just kind of hunky-dory. And then some 57 to 60 years later, the story kind of picks back up. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." I love verse 10. Verse 10 is probably the key verse in this book in general. And just what it says, that you know, he prepared his heart. You know, I pray that that each of us would prepare our hearts even just to be here this morning. You know, that you just wouldn't get up and roll out of the sack and, you know, get squared away and show up. But there'd be some thought into it, maybe even the night before. Lord, I pray that tomorrow, when I'm there, you know, hearing your word being taught or whatever, when we're there in corporate worship, that you would speak to my heart. Lord, I come with a heavy heart. Would you minister to me and strengthen me? You know, that we would prepare our hearts and commit our ways wholly to him, and just like Ezra did, to seek the law of the Lord. Lord, what do you have for me today? What direction do you have for me? What instruction? You know, what correction perhaps, or whatever? And then to do it. You know, Ezra wasn't just committed to studying God's word and knowing how to quote it. He was committed to doing it. And then after doing it, see, you commit your heart to do it, then it says, to teach it. You can't teach it unless you're willing to do it. So Artaxerxes gives a detailed letter appointing help to the Jews in building the temple and giving Ezra really vast authority over the nation. In verses 27 and 28, here in chapter 7, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And so just as Ezra was empowered by God to do what God called him to do, and we see this very clearly in this chapter, I believe the same thing applies to us. That when God calls us to do something, when God speaks into our hearts and our lives, "I want you to do this or that," he at the same time empowers us to do just that. God's commandments are his empowerments. Paul declares that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and forward. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen." God wants us to move forward in his strength and his power. Now chapter 8 brings us to Ezra actually preparing to go to Jerusalem, because it's all been preparation up to this point on his part. And it starts off with a description again of their genealogies, which we're going to skip for this morning. And let's move to verse 21. Here in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and wrath is against all them that forsake him. Verse 23, you want to underline. So we fasted and besought the Lord our God for this, and he was entreated of us. In other words, God heard, God said yes. And to me, this is so cool because, you know, Ezra is a godly man. He's been talking to Artaxerxes and telling him what an awesome God he serves. And Artaxerxes has heard some of the same things, I'm sure, from his stepmother Esther. But at that point, as he's been bragging about his God, it's pretty hard to say, oh, and by the way, will you give me a contingent of soldiers to protect all the gold and silver while we go through the land? Because our God may or may not show up, I'm not sure. You know? And so basically, he called for a time of prayer and a time of fasting. And the people humble themselves, and fasting is considered an affliction, if you will, in the old King James anyway. And so they prayed, they afflicted themselves, and then they moved out. They just trusted that God was going to do just that, and he did. And so in verse 31 and 32, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. And so they prayed, they fasted, and they moved. And God's hand was upon them. They were delivered from all those that would hinder them. Again, this is a four-month trip through, bandit-infested lands, you know. And so we see God helping there. The psalmist declares in Psalm 121, 1 through 4, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And so we see that the children of Judah getting there safely, and he got them safely to what? His house. This chapter ends with them offering thanks and praise to God, burnt offerings, sin offerings, and basically just worshiping God. Chapter 9, though, kind of a dark turn in a way. Ezra is there. They've just finished making the sacrifices. And then he's informed that a number of people, the priests and the Levites, have been involved basically in taking non-believing pagan wives from the cultures around them, from the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Moabites and so on. And so we see that in the first few verses here. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, or Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Like, wow. Ezra knows the history. Ezra knows the evil things that the nation had done prior to their captivity that resulted in their captivity. He knows the grace of God that God has extended to he and the nation to bring them back to Jerusalem. And when he hears what the people are doing, he is just dumbfounded. He's shocked. And he sits there astonished, seemingly, for the better part of a day. And it raises the question in my mind at times, how do we react to sin? You know, does it bother us? I remember before I knew the Lord and being a very profane man in many ways, and a very vulgar man. I still am kind of vulgar, I guess. But I mean, my lifestyle growing up, my dad, my brother and uncle, we just joked around and said things and did things we shouldn't do. And I remember, though, after I became a born-again believer, I remember after giving my heart to Jesus, one of the first times when I heard someone scream out Jesus' name as a curse word. And it didn't just slide by like a blip on the radar screen like it had before. It's like, what? And it hit me. And I remember after having been a cop for many years and turning a corner one day and seeing what a bunch of people were doing that they thought nobody else would see. And I remember for the first time, and I had been a cop long enough to have seen a lot of ugly, bad things, a lot of bad behavior, and I turned a corner one day and I was shocked. And it's like, it's the first time like in 15 years I turned a corner, it's like, just like, I can't believe I'm seeing this. And I wish I reacted that way to every sin that I see. I can't say that I do. But Ezra demonstrates something here that he is abhorred. I mean, not abhorred, but I mean he's astonished. He's blown away by this sin. And I pray that we would have the same reaction to it. He's astonished. Now, I have to tell you something else real fast, too. When I was teaching through chapter 9, I mentioned Nehemiah. And remember the different responses. Ezra, when he saw the sin, he pulled out his hair, pulled out his beard, he tore his garment, he sat down astonished. And I mentioned that Nehemiah reacted in a very different way. Nehemiah grabbed the other guy who was committing the sin and pulled out his hair and tore out his beard and slapped him around and tuned him up a little bit, gave him some counseling. And I thought that those events were concurrent, but they're not. Nehemiah is actually part of a third group of Israelites that go from Babylon to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah doesn't even get on the scene until 12 years later. But that's the correction, because I kind of put them together. Sadly, though, 12 years later, they're doing the same thing. And so I can say that Nehemiah kicked it up a notch, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the lesson of this chapter is really what Paul writes about in our favorite verse of every week, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and forward. I had to throw that in there just so it would fit. But here Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The message, folks, has not changed. From Ezra's day, going back to Moses' day in Deuteronomy, to the current day, God expects us to be equally yoked, not unequally yoked. In verse 6, interesting, he says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens." Ezra doesn't use the word sin. It is a sin. But it doesn't use that word, because that's a word that implies, you know, I did it by accident, or I didn't mean to, or I just kind of fell short. But he uses the phrase trespass, pointedly. Trespass is a willful sin. It's an intentional thought through, I'm going to do it anyway kind of a thing. And that's how he describes their behavior. Ezra exhorts the people to holiness and to obedience to the word of God. I like the fact that Ezra is not arguing. He's not defending himself or the nation. He's even included himself in the whole thing. And we don't see any empty promise. You know, he's humbling himself before God. He's throwing himself and the nation upon the mercy of God, which is the smartest thing he could ever do. You know, because we're depending on the character of God as opposed to our righteousness or even our abilities. And so Ezra's doing a smart thing there. But that brings us to the last chapter, chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see repentance and restoration. Chapter 9 was the exposing of things. Chapter 9 was the revealing of sin, calling it what it is. But chapter 10 is repentance and restoration. Look at verse 1. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." You know, Ezra cried out to God. He was confessing. He humbled himself before God and the nation. And again, these key words or these key actions, he was praying, he was confessing, he wept over the sin, he humbled himself, he cast himself down before the house of God. And it's very reminiscent of what we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so I can't say that necessarily that Ezra's following a formula, but there is a pattern expressed here, and it's a natural pattern. You know, that when we recognize our sin, it would grieve us, that we would seek to humble ourselves. We would pray to God and confess our sins and ask him to restore us. And that's what the writer of Chronicles describes, and that's what Ezra does. And we see that, Ezra weeps and grieves over his and the nation's sin. The writer of Proverbs tells us, and again, this is part of how we react to sin. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, we should have a healthy hatred of evil. It doesn't mean that we hate sinners, because we'd have to all hate ourselves and everybody around us, but that we would hate evil deeds, things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so we need to keep that kind of in mind. As Ezra cried out and confessed the sins and confessed and humbled himself and the nation, it would seem, and we see it in this chapter, that the Spirit of God stirred amongst the people, and the people were drawn to the house of God. And you see them coming in great numbers, and they in turn began to confess and to weep and to grieve over their sin. And to me, this is all the fruit, really, of Ezra's prayer. And James describes that in James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I tell you what, it's recorded that Ezra prayed the prayer. But what is a righteous man? Ezra was a righteous man. But a righteous man is someone who's humbled himself before Almighty God and become a born-again believer. We are righteous in his eyes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So any one of us could have prayed that prayer. And as more people gather to us, we do it. It's just amazing what God will do. And so I encourage you guys, I encourage myself, let's pray more. Let's cry out to God over the sin of our nation. Let's cry out to God over our own condition and what's going on in the world around us. Verse 2 of this chapter, we see, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. There's hope in Israel because we serve and love the God of hope. Where there's hope because they haven't been judged yet. There's hope because there's still breath in them. And so I like that there's no attempt at justification or dodging responsibility. And basically, they corner the priests and everybody else, and they make a covenant to put away the strange wives and to be obedient to the word of God. Verse 15 to me was just a real kind of an eye-opener. It seems like kind of almost an innocuous verse, but it reads, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. These men were appointed as judges. They were going to go through family by family, man by man, and lay out what needed to take place. The confession, the being separated from the wives and the children of these bad relationships and so forth. But the meanings of the names again, you guys probably remember this. Jonathan, his name means that God is gracious. Jahaziah literally means Jehovah sees or Jehovah reveals. Meshulam, his name means reconciled. And Shabbatai means the rest of the Lord or Sabbath of the Lord. But when you put these things together, the way I put it together anyway in my mind, is that God is gracious. He sees all things. He has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might rest in him because he's our Sabbath. And so I see God weaving the gospel message into the book of Ezra, in that final chapter. And isn't that the cure for sin? Isn't that what they need? And the good news. And that's why they pray the way they do. The chapter kind of ends with the names of all the offenders being listed, which, again, I point out that it was only like 115 names out of, 51,000 something and change people. That's less than 1%. But how much sin can we tolerate? I mean, the bottom line is they were crying out and they were grieving over the 1% group. But man, 1%'s enough. You know, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. But the names of the offenders are listed, seemingly kind of shaming them in one sense, which is one way to look at it. But also, I believe, giving glory to God in another sense, because these same men repented of their sins and were restored. And so I would want to take the high road in a certain sense that, hey, yeah, these guys messed up, but they were restored. And that brings to mind 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The smartest thing these guys could do is throw themselves at the mercy of God, confess their sin, and be restored. And you know what? It's interesting. That is still true today. The smartest thing that we can do is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, confess our sins, and be restored to him. And if you're here today in that situation, or if you're listening to it on the radio or internet, I just encourage you, God is gracious, God is faithful, God loves you, he wants you to be restored, he wants you to be with him forever in heaven. And it's as simple as praying a prayer, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord, and be my Savior. And he'll do just that. He'll bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us to hear your voice, to walk in your ways, and that, Lord, you might even reveal those things that we're not aware of. That, Father, you would help us, like Ezra, to be shocked at our sin and to take the appropriate action, which is simply to humble ourselves before you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.